May I read from Paul's letter to the Philippian church and also a portion of his second letter to the church at Corinth. In the second chapter of Philippians, he writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, Light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. Our Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege we have of fellowship together in the name of our Savior. Dear Savior, we are glad that Thou art here, that Thou dost meet with Thy children when two or three or more gather together, and Thou art here to do us good. We ask, dear Savior, that Thou wouldst take now our minds as we yield them to Thee, and enable us to concentrate on those things which are holy and eternal. Grant unto us not only the ability to think after Thee concerning Thy truth and the eternal values, but do Thou lay hold of our hearts and claim them for Thyself, that we might love what Thou dost love and do what Thou hadst do. Strengthen our wills thereby, and make us Thine in deed and truth, for Jesus' sake. When you look at the world that we have today and the world that they had during the time of the early church and compare what we have and what they have, sometimes you're amazed. When Jesus went home after his resurrection in his glorious ascension, there were approximately 500 people who were really committed to Jesus Christ, so far as we can understand. You had the 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed him and went to his appointed place. You had the 70, the two and two, which he sent into every city and place whither he himself was about to come. You had the 120, which our Lord speaks about. And then Paul the Apostle says there was 500 that saw him rise. Now when you've taken in that company, you have taken in large measure, likely, those who were really committed to Jesus Christ. 500. Today, we don't have 500. We have in the world 700 million people who nominally profess to follow Jesus Christ. They had 500. We have 700 million making a nominal profession. They with 500 so moved in the Roman world that very shortly they said, these people are turning the world upside down, and the whole power of the imperial state called Rome was exercised and could not stamp them out, although they brought out great persecutions to root out these Christians that were transforming the world. with our 700 million, we're not only not transforming the world, too frequently the world, to use a phrase of Mr. Phillips, squeezes us into its mold, and we don't look any different from the world around us. It happened to be on the train from Dubuque to Minneapolis some years ago. It was a lovely day, and as I got on the train, I sat down in the only seat available on this particular car, which happened to be beside a Roman Catholic priest. He came from Cleveland. He was a very cultured gentleman, refined. He was in the field of education. He said to me, as I asked him questions and he asked me, that he was one of three who were in charge of the largest educational system in the Roman Catholic Church in the world. He was in charge, with two others, of all the primary, all the secondary, all the colleges, and all the advanced schools within the Archdiocese of Cleveland. And as we talked together, and he asked me my views, and I asked him his, and he learned that I love Jesus Christ, his heart opened up. He said, you know, one of the things that amazes me, both outside and inside Roman Catholicism, whether it's our branch of the church or another branch of the church, is that you see no difference between the people who profess to follow Jesus Christ and the people who don't. So the other day we had a conference. It was a conference of all the people who are involved in our educational institutions. And they were all there. We had the priests and the nuns and the lay brothers. We had all those who were the secular folks who were joining with us in our educational processes, and they were there. And he said, I was speaking to them. And he said, out of my heart, I said this to them. Now, dear people, some of you are very devout Roman Catholics. You never fail to go to the Mass. As a matter of fact, you have made your appointment at the Holy Eucharist every day for the last 25 years. You don't fail to go through your rosaries and your Ave Marias, your Pater Nosters, the appointed hours of prayer. You go through all the rubric of the worship. But he said, for the life of me, I don't distinguish any difference between your motivation and the motivation of anybody else that happens to walk in the streets of Cleveland. Now, if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are a member of the Roman Catholic Church, if you are wed to the bride of Christ, those of you to the groom, as brides of Christ, as you nuns profess, if you are supposed to be committed as priests of the Holy Catholic Church, then there ought to be some difference between your motivation and the world, but for the life of me, I can't see it. And you seem to have the same motivations and the same dynamic and the same aims as anybody else who walks down Euclid Avenue or any place else in Cleveland. And he said, it troubles my soul. I touched him lightly on the knee. I said, friend, you are not far from the kingdom of God, not far. He had seen something that we need to see. That if we are really followers of Jesus Christ, there ought to be something different. And there ought to be some difference in our goals, in our motivations, in our desires, in our social habits, in the way we live, and anybody else who rides and lives and talks on the campus of Minnesota. We should become ambassadors of an eternal kingdom. We should be citizens of a world apart, and our chief focus should be on the unseen things of reality. When, as a matter of fact, if you analyze the average Christian on campus or off, he is concerned about career and about satisfying his own pleasures and his own lust and his own indolence and the ways of the world just like anybody else. And the average non-Christian fella and gal says, well now, if this is what it takes, if you think this is different, well frankly, I'm not impressed. But the early church was impressed. Because they saw in the life of Paul and Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew, the nameless slave that Paul had converted, the Greek slave like Onesimus, they saw a difference in their motivation, and they said, these people are different. They have walked with Jesus Christ. Now, what was the secret of the difference between their lives and a good many of ours? Well, I think it's to be caught in the phrase which Paul the Apostle uses in this 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and this is it. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. They had made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. Have we? On the campus of Michigan, a young man said to me, I'd like to talk with you about my roommate. He said, I don't think he's a Christian. Well, I said, maybe he isn't, sir. Well, he said he makes profession. But he does? Yes, he makes profession. And when I go to talk to him about Jesus Christ, he says, oh, I want you to know I'm a Christian. But he said, you know that fellow lies. He's dishonest. He doesn't do honest work. He talks in smutty language. He blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ. He goes out, and whether he brags or whether it's true, I don't know, but he brags about his fornication on campus. He never goes to worship.
He doesn't even go through the motions. And when I talk to him about the Savior, he says, I want you to know I'm a Christian. When I was 17 years of age, I raised my hand in a meeting. I went forward. My sins are in the blood. And I can commit murder. I can commit adultery. I can do anything I want. I want you to know I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and everything's all right. He says, what do you think about that? I said, that's a perversion of the eternal gospel. Jesus Christ never redeemed a man to commit fornication and adultery and unchastity and filth and wickedness. He didn't do it. And he made the promise that if you are in me and abide in me, you will bear much fruit. I happened to step into a young people's meeting this evening. I was to speak. I was at a little home for dinner. They brought me in after they had begun the song service. And the fellow who was up there leading the song and having himself a big time, as we stepped into the service, the man in whose home I had eaten, he said, this is one of our problems. I said, what? He said, that fellow is abusive. All kinds of ability, extroverted, can get them sing, can have them standing around the chandeliers, you know, have a great big hoop-de-doo session. And he said, he is one of the leaders, but he said, I would deeply be afraid if my daughter had a date with him, that he might sully her purity. Yet he's one of the lights. He makes the formations. He goes through it, but not really committed. What does Paul say in his Ephesian letter? He is saying this, that what the Lord wants with his church and what he wants with individuals is to so demonstrate to principalities and powers and even to hell the mighty wisdom of God when he took men and women and transformed them by Jesus Christ and set them out, that the world might know that God knew what he was doing when he decided by the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Christ, his redemption and his glorious death and resurrection, that they might demonstrate to the world that God could transform men. That's what Paul talks in this Corinthian letter about himself. He said, I have been constrained by the love of Jesus Christ, and I thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for them that they might no longer live unto themselves and for themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Their lives are to be changed. And he said, you know, people think I'm beside myself. And if I am, it's for your sake. They think I'm addled in the head. But they saw that Paul was different. And then he goes on to say, if any man is in Christ, he's a fresh creature, he's a new creation, he has new motivations, he has new dynamics, he has new goals, he has new purposes, he has a new power, he has a new hope, he has a new joy, he has a wholly different set of values. The things of the world are seen, but the things which are not seen are the things which are eternal, and the others are temporal. So he said, I am crucified with Christ, and my purpose is to please the Savior. And I am now an ambassador. And my purpose is to win others. And my purpose is to so live that I should give glory to God and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now he says the message we preach is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this means that when you give yourself to the Lord, you give yourself to the Lord. I know it's a nice theological discussion that some people like to involve themselves in, whether or not you can accept Jesus as Savior today, and then on some lovely sunny day, next April on the 19th, when you're leaning on the side of the bank, and you pick up a little Timothy straw, and you chew on the end of it, and finally you get around to accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. But that's not Christianity. You don't proliferate around your Savior. He is Lord, and you either accept Jesus Christ, young people, or you don't accept Jesus Christ. And he says, as many as have received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God. What did Paul, the Apostle Paul, say to the man in Philippi, the jailer? Believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not to do the things I say? You call me teacher and Lord, and this is right, I am. Why then do you not accept me, and really believe me, and really obey me? And if you go into the last portion of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and his great intercessory prayer in the 17th chapter, you'll find repeatedly Jesus said, you are my friend if you do the things I command you. You are loving me if you are obedient. And otherwise, this is a lot of foolishness. Have we made Jesus Christ Lord? Now, the purpose of Christ in your life and mine is not to get us out of a place of punishment into a place of bliss. This he will have to do if we're ever to get into the kingdom of God because we deserve his wrath. the purpose of the Lord in our lives is to so transform us, to take us away from the power of sin, that we might live like Jesus Christ on campus and off. And that we might act like men who have seen the King and young women who are daughters of the King. Now, Paul sums this all up in the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. Have we made Him Master? Now, in the New Testament, there are five Greek words which are translated in your King James Version, Master, but all mean different connotations. And the first one is the word didaskalos, which simply translated means a teacher. Now, this is what the word master used to mean. And if you go to the University of Minnesota to take a Master of Arts, this means you are a teacher of the arts. We used to talk about schoolmasters. We do not talk about this anymore. He was the master of Balliol. He happened to be the master of Harrow. He happened to be a master of Eton. This meant that he was a teacher in these particular things. And a master of arts in chemistry means you are a teacher of the art of chemistry. This is what it means. Now, it doesn't mean that to us. A master usually means the idea of a kind of a overseer, a foreman, some fellow who is mastering you. But the first connotation that you had in the Greek New Testament, didaskalos, was teacher, and this is first. Now, the world accepted Jesus as a matchless teacher. His enemies called Him a teacher, and His friends called Him a teacher, His disciples. We know that Thou art a teacher come from God, said Nicodemus, for no one can do these things that Thou doest except God be with him. Even His enemies saw this. And when the Sadducee party who controlled the temple sent out the guard to take Jesus by force, they came back without Him, and the high priest was indignant, and he said, why didn't you take the man? Didn't we send you out as a soldier, as a cordon of guard, a soldier to take him? And an eloquent testimony of His powers as a teacher, they said that we paused long enough to hear the man speak and we couldn't lay a hand on him. No man ever spake like this man spake. We just couldn't touch him. You remember what Luke says in the book of the Acts, Theophilus, the first letter I spoke, wrote to you about, was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now in this book, I'm talking about all the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach since His ascension, through His disciples, through His apostles, through the Holy Spirit, teacher. This is first. The early church had power in the world because they really accepted Jesus Christ as a teacher. Now, this is difficult in a sophisticated group. And it's difficult on campus. It's difficult when you are studying philosophy and psychology and sociology and anthropology and all the sciences to really accept Jesus Christ as a teacher. The world does not do this. In the field of sociology, here's Elwood, who was the dean of sociology for a good many years in America. His history of the history of social philosophy has been a standard text. He was the dean of the Department of Sociology, having been at the University of Missouri, down at Duke University. He was a grand old man in the field. And he writes a book in which he speaks of these things, and he said, now for me to suggest to my sociological colleagues that Christianity has anything to do with sociology, they would laugh at me and fatuously say, well now after all, what would Jesus have to do with our inner problem of inner stimulus and response we call society? Why talk about a Christian sociology any more than the Christian chemistry, as much as he has anything to say about it? What would he know? And so we say no. But Elwood said, I'm here to ask you whether anything has been said in the last 2,000 years that compares to the teachings of Jesus on how we have to live together. We don't need a new religion, he says. What we need is a revival of faith in Jesus Christ and His teachings of brotherhood and love and understanding. All I know, we Christians say, we believe in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Do we actually believe in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ? And as you go through the New Testament, do you actually believe everything that the Son of God says? Now remember, He is no stoop-nagel of a philosopher. He's no hazelnut-brained teacher. Whether it's at a little college like Bethel, or whether it's a great institution with thousands that they have, University of Minnesota, when Jesus Christ speaks, the Christian claim is that this is the Word of God. But do we believe it, as such? How many of you really believe that the greatest one among you is the most humble servant of Jesus Christ? Do we believe this? Well, if you do, you're most unusual. People usually think the greatest one among us is the one that's the most beautiful. And if we don't have this, we stand on our heads and we use all kinds of things and we get ourselves up so we look like a clown out of Ringling Brothers Circus in order to make ourselves beautiful, because this makes us great, you know. We're looked at then. And if we can't do that, then we get all kinds of garbs and bizarre dresses in order to be seen. Because greatness, you see, is to be seen of men, isn't it? Not to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. What is true greatness? What, to be brilliant, that's what it is. To be able to be five-eighths cap. Not that there's anything wrong about being brilliant. Paul the Apostle certainly was brilliant. He was bid fair to be way above his fellows. He was a protege. What is true greatness? is to have prowess or success. Riding in a group of boys in a little car this day, one of the fellows sitting beside me said to the fellows, he says, who's the greatest fellow in your town? This little fellow, even in seventh grade, he said, I don't know, but he said, I can sure find out. This man, wanting to know how this little guy reacted, he said, what would be your criterion of judgment? He said, what do you mean? Well, he said, how would you determine who's the greatest man in your town? Well, he said, all you need to do is figure out who had the biggest pile of dough. He said, yes, easy. Greatness to him was the man who had the most money. Greatness to a lot of people is the man who has the most class, you know. He can have the cabriolet. He can have the coupe de ville, you know. He can have the zoot suitor and the sports car. And he can have an engine, you know, where you sit down here and you have your radiator in the next block. You know the idea. And then you sit back here. This is the great problem, isn't it, now? Honestly? What did Jesus say? The greatest one among us is the humble servant of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that, do we? If we did, do you suppose the world would look at us the way they do? Let's see, this fellow really believes that, doesn't he? Do we really believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? Actually. Do we really believe that we should be kind and humble and that the pure in heart shall see God? How many Christian fellows and girls really believe that? That it's the pure in heart that see God? How many believe that fornication is evil and that we should be pure and clean? And there's lots of things that the world does and talks about that we shouldn't even mention. How many really believe that covetousness is the same as idolatry and to want more and to want more and to want more? How many really believe that we ought to love our fellow man as we love ourselves? But you see, the early church did believe this, and that's what Paul believed. Look at the problem we have in Christian America about integration. And in Jesus Christ, this is mockery of the gospel. Why should we have to convince people and have laws and have Supreme Courts and have political issues over the fact that we ought to love one another and that there is no distinction to be made between us because of the accidents of birth? Well, we don't believe that. And so we castigate one another. I was reading here an article this afternoon in which this church had taken official action in their church. Imagine. They had an official meeting in which they voted and approved that somebody of the non-Caucasian race could actually come into their church and worship and become a member of the body of Jesus Christ. How nice of them. Lovely, wasn't it? That's wonderful, you know. That after 2,000 years of the blessed gospel, this church believes that somebody could join them in their fellowship who didn't belong to their particular kind. My glories? Business is picking up, isn't it? Do we believe these things? How many of us really believe it? Do we believe what the New Testament says, that your friends and my friends who do not know Jesus Christ are lost? Do we believe that? Or don't we believe? I'm not talking about the fellow who doesn't know Jesus Christ. He may not believe it. If he did, he probably would accept Jesus Christ. But those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal? Do we believe that in Jesus Christ there is adequacy for our needs, and that he'll watch over us and see us through? Do we believe that he is able to provide for all of our needs and that to serve him humbly and to be a simple doorkeeper in the house of the blessed God is better than to be the most famous person and sit down in all the councils of wickedness? Do we believe it? The early church did. Now Jesus will become our teacher. But only on one condition, and that is we become like a little child. You say this in the university crowd, and they look at you, though? Well, you don't. You've gone through the motions, a good many of you. Some of you devoutly believe, but do. Become like a little child. This means we disabuse our minds of all the things we know we know. Just come humbly and say, Lord, would you be our teacher? Remember the day in class of mine years ago, nearly 20. Young man arose to say, "Professor, I was reading in the New Testament something I didn't understand. Jesus is praying." In one of these ejaculatory prayers that he wings to his Father, and so he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the understanding, and hast revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, it was well pleasing in thy sight." And the young student said, "I don't understand that. Doesn't it make sense to me?" "Well, you saw the preceding problem, and I saw it too. But in order to bring it out, I said, well, what's so troublesome about that?" "Well," he says, "look, Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven, that you hid these things from the wise people and reveal them unto babes." It just doesn't make sense. If a college professor here, couldn't understand what I'm talking about, I certainly wouldn't expect a kindergarten boy to do it. And yet Jesus thanked God, the wise man, the understanding man, the prudent could, and that the couldn't, and the babe could. So it doesn't make sense to me. I just returned from a trip over east. I was there at the attendance of a board of education meeting that was responsible for, in this particular board, 6 colleges and a theological seminary in this branch of one of the churches of Jesus Christ. On the way over, I was reading on the Pullman in the educational quarterlies of a little tiff that was going on between Robert Maynard Hutchins, who at that time was the chancellor of the University of Chicago, and John Dewey, who was the emeritus professor of philosophy in Columbia University. Now, Mr. Dewey was saying, we need to root out of the minds of young people these conceptions of absolutes and God and things like the Ten Commandments. The idea, as he said there, as he says in his famous Gifford lectureships, The Quest for Truth, the idea that a sensible modern man in the 20th century would swear by some decalogue like thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt, to swear to principles like this as if they're absolute, would be as fatuous as swearing to some kind of a scientific principle in the Middle Ages. Aren't we going to get more truth? After all, truth is only an instrument. He was a pragmatist of an instrumentalist variety, if those of you are philosophies remember. And he didn't believe in a God, and he didn't believe in a religion, he didn't believe in prayer, he didn't believe in these things. Oh, he said he was a religious man, and by this he meant some commitment to some kind of an ideal makes me religious. But he was saying to Mr. Hutchins, unless we can root out of the minds of young people these conceptions of absolutes which we have in our educational philosophy, there's no hope. And Mr. Hutchins was taking the opposite point of view, and he said, Mr. Dewey, unless somehow we can inculcate into the minds of young people absolutes and valid things, principles which are unchangeable that we don't weigh down, we either accept or reject and break ourselves upon them, some basic principles of morality in this whole cosmos of art which were laid down by God and not of our own human contrivance. Unless we can get something like this across, our civilization is bound to go down the drain, even as it has in a little many places, where they have ceased to believe in absolutes, and in the place of the absolute, they do like they did in Germany and put up a pseudo-absolute that they call race, or the pseudo-absolute they have in Russia called class, and when you displace God and the Messiah which was sent of God, then you put in his place Mussolini or Mr. Hitler or somebody else. This is our very nature. This was the discussion I was reading. I went out home after the board meeting. My home was near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. When you're young, you know, we think it's wonderful to get away from home. When we're a little older, we're so tickled that we get back. Because we learn and we're amazed at how much our father has learned the past 7 years. Isn't it amazing? Just how much he's learned. So it's good to get back home. I went back home. Family's gone, of course. Mother and father were there. 4 of us sat down to dinner at the table. Mother and father and old Mrs. Mary Lyle. Mrs. Mary Lyle came into the home at this particular time to help Mother. She had very seriously impaired vision. She could hardly see out of one eye and had seriously impaired vision in another. 2 operations have since restored a good bit of the vision in one eye. She can see to do her work and get around, although she's incapacitated. My father's living. He is 82 years of age. He still plays golf day after day and goes on vacation, plays it every day. Mother is not quite so vigorous as father, but she's able to get around. Mrs. Lyle is not with us now, but she was. Mrs. Lyle came from the South. Her people were slaves years ago, and yet when she was in our home, she always ate at our table. She shared with us in the common heritage of our life, in our family prayer. She was one among us. And we called her Aunt Mary. I talked with Mother and Father at the living room, and then afterwards I went out to the kitchen to say goodbye to Aunt Mary, because I had to go to Pittsburgh and there get on a night sleeper for Chicago. And I was grateful in my heart as Mother's son for the kindness and love of this humble servant of Jesus Christ who came into our household, who loved the Savior and served so graciously and so kindly. she was doing the dishes when I went out to the kitchen. I said to her, Aunt Mary, I want to say goodbye to you. I'm so glad you're here. I feel at rest that you are here to watch over Mother, and I want to thank you. You've been so kind and so gracious. And Aunt Mary, if there's anything you need, I have little of this world's goods, but I want to share with you what I have. And she put down the dish rag, and she said, Mr. Robert, it's a wonderful privilege to work in your home. Here, I was loved as one among you. I'm just like a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad. Your mother, she a lovely lady. Your father, your prince, he loves the Lord Jesus, Mr. Robert. Your father and mother, they know the Savior. And I as one with him here. She said, I appreciate your kindness in asking if I need something. I don't need nothing. I is all right. But one thing, she said, Mr. Robert, you pray for me. I said, Aunt Mary, I do pray for you. She said, Mr. Robert, you all pray for me every single day? I said, no, I'm honest. I don't pray for you every single day. As often as I think of you, I do. Sometimes when I'm winging my way in the heavens to an appointment or driving along in the car, sometimes in my private devotions. But as often as I am prompted by the Spirit of God, I remember you before the throne. She said, Mr. Robert, she said, that's not enough, my child. You pray for me every single day. And I said, why should I pray for you every single day? Well, she said, you know, Mr. Robert, it's hard to live for Jesus Christ in this little old steel mill town. She said, up here on the hill in our little old tried stone Baptist church, we're trying to do a work for the Lord Jesus. But there's so much gambling, there's so much wickedness, there's so much evil, and so much covetousness, and so much worldliness. And she said, you know, Satan gets in and he will not spare the flock. And she said, it's hard for me to live for Jesus. And she said, I want to just be the child of Jesus I ought to be. You prayed for me every single day. I was touched by her faith. And I reached out my hand. I said, Aunt Mary, in all the travail of soul in this world, where men despise one another because of barriers of race and class, it'll be a great day, won't it? When we stand in the kingdom of our Savior, and I will not be a white boy who teaches philosophy for my living, and you will not be a black lady that does household chores for yours, but we shall walk together and be like Jesus Christ. And a tear coursed down her cheek. And she reached out her old worn hand. Mr. Robert, she said, my child. When that happens, that's going to be heaven. When we love one another as Jesus loves us. Only time I saw Aunt Mary after that and the last time was in the basement. She was washing clothes. The old gyrator was going back and forth. And I came down. As I came down, she was singing, as she said. She pulled a string for the cord and cut off the washing machine. She said, Mr. Robb, she said, y'all come down, I was singing. I said, yes, I heard you, Aunt Mary. She said, I was singing one of my favorites. And I said, what's one of your favorites? She said, one of my favorites, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. She said, you know, Mr. Robert, the Lord Jesus, only when you really count on. She said, now, your mother and father, they're lovely folk. She said, they're just delightful people. But she said, you know, you can't count on your mother for forgiving your sins. She just can't get the job done, my son. And you can't count on your father, as fine a gentleman, to give you power. You see, when Satan tempting you, you don't go to your father for strength. You have to go to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one you can really count on. And so I was singing down here with no washing machine going around. You know, I get in the beat. What a friend we have in Jesus. She said, I was singing. And then she said, Mr. Robert, you going back to Iowa to teach that philosophy stuff you tell me about? I said, yeah, I'm going back to Iowa to teach that philosophy stuff you tell me about. She said, Mr. Robert, I don't know nothing about the philosophy. She said, I didn't have no learning like that. Now, she said, I can read. I can write a little bit. I read a letter to my friend. She said, I can read. I read a good book about the Lord Jesus. Lots of things in the book I can't understand. But she said, I read, you know. I read in the blessed book. And she said, I have a little knowledge, but she said, I don't know, I didn't have no chance to go to college and nothing like that. She said, but I've learned one thing I wish you'd tell your boys for me in the philosophy class. And I said, what should I tell them? She said, Mr. Robert, you tell them for old Aunt Mary
that she doesn't know nothing like this. But she knows one thing. I said, what is that, Mary? The only thing that really matters in this world, Mr. Robert, the only thing that really matters is whether or not you know it and you love it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? I said, Aunt Mary, yes, that's right. I bowed my head and we prayed together down in the basement of my home. Every class I met that week in my university teaching, I said, fellas, heard from an old philosopher this week. She doesn't know anything about Aristotle or Plato. If you talk to her about Aristotle's conception of intellect, you know, the potential becoming actualized, she wouldn't know what you're talking about, philosophy or new variety of chrysanthemum. You know, but I said, she knows Jesus Christ. And she said, the only thing really matters is whether or not you know and love Jesus Christ. And your professor believes exactly that, that the only thing in this life that really matters is to know and to love Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that really matters. That's eternal. My young man is still standing in the class, in which I'd ask the question, what does this mean? Jesus said, I thank you, have hid it from the wise and understanding, reveal it unto babes. I said, you got it, son? Now there's Mr. Dewey. Mr. Dewey, who was the emeritus professor of Columbia University, is a man of great brilliance. He was. A man of immense scholarship, vast erudition, who happened to have great influence not only in America in the educational philosophy, but all around the world. How much could Jesus Christ teach Mr. Dewey? How much could the Lord teach him? Well, he couldn't teach him anything. Mr. Dewey did not even believe that there was a personal God, let alone that he had a son, and he loved us so much that he sent his only son into the world to die to redeem him. How much could the Lord Jesus teach old Mary? Well, Aunt Mary doesn't know anything about ontology or ultimate reality, as we call it, and the prospects of metaphysics and epistemology, you know. She doesn't know those things at all. But how much can Jesus teach her? Oh, Jesus teaches her day after day to love him and to serve him. Will Jesus Christ be your teacher? Now, don't come to the Lord Jesus with your knowledge, you know, and say, dear Savior, look at my erudition. I'm a man. I've had 3 degrees. I happen to know a little bit of philosophy and anthropology. I happen to be a chairman of a division in the university where they had psychology and philosophy and related subjects and humanities. I happen to have had a background of speaking and reading knowledge of 5 different languages. Don't test me tonight, Lord. I just had those, though. Now then, Savior, add a little bit, tack on to my philosophy. Just add a little, you know. I'd like to have my philosophy, you know, kind of corrected over here just a little bit and pruned over. Just add, you know, now it's all here. You just add a little garnish on. Put a little maraschino cherry right on the top here. What the Lord say? He'll say, Smith, you're a pious fraud. You don't come to Jesus Christ like this. You come to him humbly. And some of us came to Jesus Christ a long time ago when we were weary with German rationalism and philosophical speculation and reading and studying. And the day came when literally and figuratively we knelt down by our own quiet bunk and said, Lord Jesus, it's quite apparent the world doesn't know and men are confused because one brilliant man says this and another says this. And if you study the history of human thought, there's a great welder of variety of ideas which clash and are not at all within the same even field of thought. But I would like to know, and if you will be my teacher, I would like to learn of thee. And in that hour, Jesus Christ said, Son, give me your hand. And we have walked with Jesus Christ a good many years. And we came then to believe that this is the Word of God and anything we read in the New Testament. This is what He says. And that ends it. Will we accept the teaching of Jesus Christ? The early church did. And what did Paul say? I gave up all the background of my brilliance and my prestige and my race and my station, and I counted all this with refuse that I might gain Christ. And he became my teacher. There's another word in the New Testament. It's only used once. It's by Matthew, Kathagetes. Very fine translation. The translation leader. Well, we like to sing of it in our Christian faith. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of March has come. I wonder if we really want Jesus Christ to lead.
Jesus Christ is not leading us into the brothel. He's not leading into the place of fratricide. He's not leading into the place of darkness because men love evil. That's the reason they go into the darkness. Their deeds are evil. He's not leading us into bitterness. He's not leading us into covetousness. He's not leading us into paths where the world goes in all of their lust and all of their worldliness and all of their shame and all of their sin and all their pride and all their haughtiness. He's trying to lead us up the plateau to the city of our God. Now, we like to sing about it, lead on, O King Eternal, Savior, like a shepherd, lead me. But do we follow Jesus Christ? And the question you should ask yourself and I should ask myself, if I am a humble follower of the Savior, if I'm committed like those men are, Savior, what would you have me to do? Where should I go? And what should I be? Will you lead me and will I follow? Will we? What would Jesus Christ do? That's the simplest ethical question you can ask yourself. What would Jesus Christ do here? Would he lead me into diligence in my work, or would he lead me over into play? Would he lead me into purity, or would he lead me into compromising my views, my chastity? Would he lead me into honesty, or would he lead me into dishonesty? Would he lead me into petulance and gossip and complaint, or would he lead me into thanksgiving and graciousness? Would he lead me into bitterness, or would he lead me into love? Would he lead me into obedience, or would he lead me into indolence? Where he leads me, I will follow. There's another word. It isn't time to develop it. It's used only by Luke, and he used it six times. Epistates is the word in the Greek, simply translated in your King James, Master. Master, Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the nets, and they didn't have a great host of fishes. Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus arose and stilled the tempest and the winds, and there was a great calm, and they were amazed. Master, Master, we bid someone casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him. What is Luke trying to say? Jesus Christ is the overseer. Jesus Christ is the superintendent. What does that mean for the Christian? It means this, that your aptitudes, your talents, your vocational choices, your money, all this ought to be given to Jesus Christ, and he oversees it. Every once in a while I ask young people as they talk about their vocation, what are you going to do? I'm going to be an attorney in law. Are you? What are you going to be? I'm going to be a mechanical engineer. So, what is your... I'm going to be a teacher. And then I asked, did you ask the Lord Jesus Christ whether he wanted you to be this or not? How many of us do? After all, it's his life. And I belong to Jesus Christ, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, for two reasons. One, because he created me. And second, because he purchased me back when I rebelled. I'm Jesus Christ by twice. Right. Now I'm his. How many of us have said with our life, how many say with our choices, is this the will of Jesus Christ for me? Superintendent of our life. It happened just yesterday afternoon. It happens repeatedly, young people. Repeatedly. I'd finished my activities and gone home and sat down in the easy chair to read a little. Telephone rang and I picked it up beside my chair. Dr. Bob? Yes. And then on the other end of the line, they couldn't talk for sobbing. And then finally gained control of themselves. We thought you would understand. Yes. Another city calling it was. Our boy professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Was going with a young girl who was not a Christian. We said, no, this should not be. He wouldn't listen to us. The last few months he's been distressed. And he told us today, the little girl with whom he is keeping company is with child. And the child she carries in her womb is 2.5 months old. And we're heartbroken. And so is he. And they're not suited for a home. What should they do? Abandon the child? Give it away? She said, he's a sensitive lad. I said, if he brought that child into the world by his own act, and if he abandons that child, I said, regardless of what social workers tell you, and regardless of what the world tells you, that will plague that boy so long as he's lived, and he'll ask himself the question, what about the child that I brought into the world? Is he being one for Jesus Christ, or did I abandon that little boy to somebody I do not know, and his soul is lost? And I abandoned him. Couldn't tell him. You young fellows and gals, do you go with those people who love Jesus Christ? That's what he said. Or you say, I'll make my own choice. I'll do what I want to do. I'm so desirous of having somebody go with me that I'll choose contrary to his will. It's not his will I care about. It's my own desire. Is he the superintendent? Will he be? What about your money? I was speaking in a church here a few weeks ago. Something over 400 members, if you can imagine. And can't even raise the budget to support a little church. Because nobody will give to the church. And one of the dear women came up afterwards, who's a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. She said, no, they won't give out of their hearts. She said, they're going to have this week a bazaar. I said, you mean a buzzar? She said, yes, I guess I mean a buzzar. That reminds me of what a dear Lutheran pastor said, and they told that this particular, just to me a few weeks ago, it was supposed to be a true experience. He came into this country, into this part of the world, in our cities, and in this church they didn't love the Lord, and they were trying to finance the kingdom of God, not by giving out of what they make. Do you suppose there's 400 people in any church in America that if they wanted to give out of their hearts couldn't support the work of Jesus Christ there? And one do this, one to haggle by with a Gentile, you know, for some kind of a piece of pie and finance the kingdom of God on stomach money or something else, you know. Sell to the Gentile some old hat or some worn out pair of breeches, you know. And here we haggle with somebody else. You got a nickel, you know, for Jesus. This Lutheran minister came into his church. He'd only been there a few weeks and he hadn't enough time to instruct his people. And here, lo and behold, they had this plan before they got there. And he came into the basement of the church and here he saw old hats and old coats, you know, and old this and old that, you know, and all kinds of white elephants that he brought down. And he stood in the staircase and he said, well, glory be! What a lot of yunk for Jesus we have here! Why? Just because they hadn't made Jesus Christ superintendent of their pocketbook, that's all. Yunk for Jesus. How many of us do this? There are a lot of people who won't give to the kingdom of God. They tip the Lord, you know. And there's lots of kids on Christian college campuses and secular college campuses that pour more money in the Coke machine and in the gum slot and in the canteen to get out their peanuts and their chocolate bars than they have ever given to Jesus Christ in a single week in their life. And yet we are followers of the Lord. Ha ha! Concerned about the kingdom of God. Yes, we are. Look at us. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as war on 10 cents a week. What? Is he the superintendent? Or have we learned to give to the Lord? Does he superintend our social life? Is he superintendent, dear young people, of your music? I wonder. Is he the superintendent of your dates? Is he actually superintendent of the things you take in class? Superintendent of your study habits? You're going to be a medical doctor? Is Jesus Christ going to be the chief surgeon? He's called you to be an attorney at law? Will Jesus Christ be the chief law partner? You're going to be a hausfrau? Will Jesus Christ be the superintendent of your home? You're going to be a mechanic? You're going to be a craftsman? Skilled or unskilled? You're going to be in the field of business? Is Jesus Christ the superintendent? Actually. I was down in South Carolina, speaking this particular time at the university and one of the churches in one of our fine Bible colleges, Columbia Bible College. Went through one of the hospitals with Charles Edwards, a friend of mine, to call on one of his friends. And as I was passing through the halls, I saw a bus in a little niche in the corner of one of the hospital corridors. I read the inscription, didn't have time to copy it down because we were hurrying back to an appointment, and I wrote back to Charles Edwards, and I said, Charles, if you get over to the hospital, read, won't you, and copy out the little inscription, send it to me, and finally I got it. LeGrand Gary, M.D., Columbia's pioneer in surgery, practitioner, teacher, investigator, and follower of the great physician. And then Charles went on to relate the following incident. You know, Bob Martin was operated on, was in a serious condition some years ago, and he says that just before he was operated on, that as he and the doctors and nurse were all waiting, that Dr. Gary came in a most courteous way, most reverent way, said, now let us all pray. And Bob says two things were most impressive about that. One was all those people dressed in white, bowing before God before that operation. And the other, the fact that they were accustomed to do exactly that every time old Dr. Gary came into the hospital room and picked up his scalpel to operate.
Jesus Christ was the superintendent of the operating room. And he never picked up his scalpel. But when he came in and they all knew, now let us all pray. And the anesthetist and the nurses and those who were his helpers on staff bowed their heads. And he asked God to intercede. Have you made Jesus Christ the superintendent of your life? But wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you plan, he asked the superintendent, Lord, what would you have me do? The word which Paul uses here is the word kurios. It's a word which is used about 40 times in the New Testament, and there's a corollary word, and that is the word doulos. That's the word slave. And Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the kurios, the Lord, and ourselves as your servants. And the Greek word is doulos. It means our servants. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. Are we slaves of Jesus Christ, dear people? Now, a slave doesn't tell the master what he's going to do. The slave says, Master, what do you want me to do? I belong to you. I hear people sing, you know, I have given to thee my body and soul, and anything else but that they've given to Jesus Christ. Neither soul nor their physical life. They've not given. Have we made Jesus Christ really the Lord? Reading some time ago in the writings of James Stewart, he goes on to talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the way he expresses it. I'm sure that in these recent years we've been contenting ourselves far too much with a merely friendly and appealing Jesus instead of a strong, imperial, commanding Jesus, and with a gospel of good fellowship and camaraderie instead of a gospel of downright obedience. The real danger of the idea of a semi-dependent Christ who appeals for help is that almost inevitably you will have men imagining that by professing Christianity they're doing Christ a favor. You know what's apt to happen when any prominent man of letters or a man of science writes an article in which he speaks approvingly about Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian religion. Immediately there are crowds of Christians ready to applaud it, as if, as to say, here's another feather in the cap of Christianity, and ready to broadcast excitedly, you know, this professor, and this scientist, and this president, and this man of business, and this man of wealth, and so-and-so, giving his vote for Christianity. Isn't that fine? As much as to say, oh, Jesus must be so gratified with this. Well, says Stewart, that's all wrong. It's a travesty on the truth, and Christ does not court any man. Christ commands men, and Christianity does not consist in complimenting Christ as a genius, an artist, a poet, or a teacher, a social reformer, or anything else whatever. It means bowing to Christ as commander. It means being ready to make his will our law, his command our joy, and his hardest marching order the music of our life. And the Lord, dear young people, is concerned about building a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, where his name will be acknowledged from sea to sea, and where no man need to say to his brother, as the prophet says, know the Lord, but all shall know thee from the least unto the greatest, and the knowledge of the Lord shall come of the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet today, with all the so-called millions of people, how many people are really concerned about Jesus Christ being magnified on this campus, on the world scene? How many are concerned that the world shall come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and be transformed and born into the kingdom of God? How many? 2,000 languages a day in which the word Jesus has never been translated out of 3,100. You have 1,100 languages in which you have some form of the gospel. Are we aware of the fact, young people, that you do not have tonight 500 languages into which the whole New Testament is written out of over 3,000? Why is this? Oh, because we're slaves of Jesus Christ, you know. Don't want to do anything. You suppose Jesus Christ doesn't want every man to have the gospel in his own tongue? Great areas where the word of Jesus Christ is not known, and where young people come and study around our world in great universities and colleges which number in the thousands, and very little witness of any for Jesus Christ. What do we care? One of the greatest mission fields in the world are college campuses, universities, young people, great cities, world crying out. Has the Lord really become our Lord and we his slave? And have I ever said, Lord Jesus, what do you want to me to do in this world to help thee in the great business which thou hast in mind when thou didst die to bring a lost human race back home? There's a third, sixth, fifth word used three times in the New Testament, the word despotes. We get the English word despot from it. And that's what it originally meant, a despot, an absolute ruler. We don't use the word today because it has a different connotation. The word despot today has the connotation of tyranny. Jesus is no tyrant. He's no tyrannical person, but he does claim to be an absolute ruler. Paul used it once. Jude used it once. Peter used it once. Paul says, Timothy, in a great house, there are vessels of silver and gold and wood and earth, some unto honor, some unto dishonor. If a man will purify himself of these, he will be a vessel fit for the despotes, for the emperor to use. Jude says, there are those who have denied their emperor that bought them, even Jesus Christ. And Peter, there are heresies subtly creeping in that deny the emperor and Lord. Have we made him the absolute ruler? Jesus has something to say about the economic issues of our world, something about the social issues. He wants to be the emperor of your life and mine. He wants to be the emperor. Don't you wish that Jesus Christ, young people, was the emperor of the present political campaign? Don't you wish so? With all the truths and half-truths and logical fallacies that make a logician's hair curl, going through the airways, you know. You can hear them. A dime a dozen. Pick them out. Factious logic. How many men who go into politics are willing to say, I would rather be as honest as Jesus Christ would have me be honest than it would be to be elected? Dole it out, boys. Pass out the sop. Do anything. Give in to all the pressures of the human world. And we'll make you king. That's what they want to do with Jesus. He said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Seems to be true in our political life. It's eating and drinking the blood and the flesh of the Son of Man, because otherwise we have no life in ourselves. If we'd only make him emperor of the political life. Emperor of all the social life on campus, is he? Emperor of our economic life. Emperor of our international situation. Does it sound as if Jesus Christ is emperor in the United Nations? Or emperor in Africa? Or emperor in Europe? Or emperor in the halls of the mighty in Washington, D.C.? He wants some of us to go out and demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is emperor. Anything he says, yes, we do. I'd rather be a follower of Jesus Christ and have the approval and be a vessel which my emperor can use than have all the plaudits and all the wealth and all the prestige and all the station and all the influence of the multitudes. I remember the day when the college library I stumbled across the diaries of David Livingston. I'd read his life, you have too. But I'd never read through his diary, his journal. So I put it on my shelf, on my desk. And there I read a little bit day after day. Some places it was dry as chips. Some places it flashed like a diamond. And I followed along his biography. You remember the story of Livingston? Went down into Africa. Three reasons, he says. One was to take the message of the love of Jesus Christ that men might be saved. Another reason, to break the shackles of the slave trade. Because of the Arab traders and others who had come in and had taken young people and old and had torn them away from their families to use them as human chattel to sell. And then to explore the rivers and the terrain that we might open up great roads where the message of the gospel could come. And the very places where you are reading about today, in the Belgian Congo, and over in Tanganyika, Stanleyville, Leopoldville, all in the territory in there, was where David Livingstone was trying to do a work for Jesus Christ. How far short his vision has come because of oppression and because of the wickedness and sin of man against man. But this was his desire. He pushed on into the interior. He became hungry. His supplies didn't get to him. They were stolen. They stole his medicines. There were times he wrote in his journal, I felt like my teeth were dry, parched grains of corn in my mouth. And he was lost from civilization. Finally, a publisher said to Henry M. Stanley, you go in and find Livingston, spare no expense, find out either is he dead or is he alive, bring us back word. And Henry Stanley did. He went in and finally, after many abortive attempts, he came into a little village and there he found David Livingston. And he stayed with Livingston. Livingston said, Stanley, it's just like a breath of fresh air. You've just like brought me new life. Supplies, medicine, and friendship and understanding. And Stanley sat long enough at the feet of Livingston to understand of his great love and his devotion to Jesus Christ. And finally, Stanley said, I have to go back, and I want you to come with me. Livingston, you come with me. We'll fill the greatest cathedrals. We'll fill the greatest auditoriums. We'll fill the greatest places in America and in Canada, in England, and all over Europe. And we'll have thousands hear of your devotion to Jesus Christ. And you can move them with the story of your compassion and your love and your commitment. Come and go back with me. Finally, Stanley said to him, David, Henry, don't break my heart. You misunderstand, sir. I'm just a soldier. And my commander has told me to stay here, and I have to stay here till he releases me. It's not that I wouldn't like to go back. My family and all couldn't stand the rigors of the climate, and they had to go back home. How I would love to go into a little kirk and hear them sing the psalms. How I would love to hear somebody stand up and preach the gospel. Henry, how I'd love to sit down in my own family circle, in my own fireside, with those who are dearer to me than life itself. But you forget, I'm just a soldier, and I have to stay at my post until I'm relieved of it by my commander. So be it, said Stanley. He pushed off. 4 days later, on his next to his last birthday in loneliness in Africa, David Livingston took down his journal, and this is what he wrote in it. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me, O gracious Father, and grant that ere the year is out, I may have finished my work. I ask it in Jesus' name. So let it be. Amen. It wasn't that year. It was the next. He pushed on. He contracted the dread African fever. He became so weak he couldn't walk. And his loved men who were with him in his great exploits made a rude litter. They carried him on their shoulders. When, through the rainy seasons, they walked in swamps up to their own chests in order to finally get him to a friendly village. And when they got to the friendly village, they asked if they might have a little place outside the village to build a little hut. And they did. And they built a little thatched eave hut for David Livingston. And then they laid him to rest there and tried to nurse him back to life. But he came weaker and weaker and weaker. And finally he slipped away from this life. The young, stalwart boy who was his helper, who later stood beside his casket in Westminster Abbey when the crowned head of England and the courtier and the common came by to bear testimony to this one, they said, was living stone. This is how it happened, he said. I came in this night to get him, to see how he was. He was out beside his bunk that we'd built for him on his knees. He was praying, and I tiptoed out. I came back in again. I tiptoed out again. I came back in again. It was just getting dark.
It was raining. The rain was dripping off the eaves of the hut. And I went to him and I said, but Master David, you can't stand this. You must go back to your place of rest. You are not able to do this. And I touched him to help him back into bed. But he was not there. He had gone to be with Master Jesus they had told us about. He was gone. When I came to that place in his biography, I found myself turning again and again to that spot which became a much frequented shrine, and read once more, my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me, O gracious Father, I ask it, and before the year is up, may I have finished my task. Dear young people, if the world is ever to be moved closer to Jesus Christ, if we are ever to grow in grace, if we're ever to make an impact on a university campus or wherever we live, it'll be when we are absolutely committed to Jesus Christ as our teacher, as our overseer, as our leader, as our Lord, as our despotes, when He becomes King and Lord and Savior. And when that happens, the Lord can bless our lives richly with His grace and through us flow out into the world, as He has said, to touch others, that they, knowing Him, may find life that is real.